The book of Revelation, chapter 17. This morning is a special sideline, a topical study on chapter 17, kind of an introduction before we go verse by verse next Sunday. And the title of the study this morning is The Destruction of Religion. Now, I want to warn you that this is going to be a deep and controversial study for some of us. Some of the issues that we're going to talk about might offend, they might question, they might bring us to a place where we say, is that really so? So I want to challenge you ahead of time, be like the Bereans. When Paul brought the word to them, it says they received it with all gladness, and then they went and they checked out everything Paul said for themselves, and they made up their own minds. So chapter 17 is the destruction of the world's religious system under the Antichrist. And what a lot of people don't realize is what the term religion means. It's man's definition, man's term, to define his attempts at reaching up to God, at attaining heaven and eternal life. And all the religions of the world have this one thing in common. If you'll study them, you'll look and see that they all tell you what you have to do so that God will accept you, so that you can have eternal life. And Christianity is unique in this, that it's not really a religion. Christianity doesn't say, here's what you need to do so that God will accept you. It says, here's what God's already done, and all you have to do is believe it and receive it. So, Christianity is not about religion, it's about relationship. And I think most of us, we've had enough of religion. Amen? What we long for is a relationship with our Creator. We have this desire within us to know the one that made us and to do like Adam did and Enoch, to walk with the Lord and have fellowship with Him. So Christianity says that the Creator of the universe is Jesus Christ. It says He made everything that exists and He is the one that holds everything together. In Colossians chapter 1, it says, "For by Jesus all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth." And the Bible goes on and it describes, most of you know, that man by nature is fallen. That as such, he's separated from God, and there's really nothing man can do in and of himself to change that. So all you have to do is open the paper this morning, turn on the television, look at the news, and you can see that there's something terribly wrong with the human race. Something is drastically wrong with us. On October 25th, 1998, the Chicago Tribune reported that in the last 100 years, 1900 to 1999, 203 million people were killed worldwide. That is a testimony by itself that something's drastically wrong. We're not actually evolving and becoming kinder and gentler and better. As the day approaches of Jesus' return, we're becoming more and more violent towards each other and killing each other more and more. So the Bible goes on and it says, because of that, our fallen nature, it's impossible that we could reach God on our own. So here's where Christianity is the clearest in its difference between it and religion. The Bible describes how Jesus, being the Creator, left heaven. He took the body of a man and became like one of us so that He could be qualified to offer Himself in place of us. And the Bible says that at the cross, as you know, Jesus paid for every sin, every wrong thing that every person that's ever been born has ever done. And it says the moment that you hear that, believe it, and accept it, not just in your mind, but take it into your heart and start to live for Jesus and abide in Him for the rest of your life, you have eternal life. It's that simple. So, religion is about works. Christianity is about faith. Religion is man's creation. Christianity is God's creation. God demands not religion, but relationship. And so, we're going to see in this destruction of all religion that the way to heaven is through the one who said He was the way, the truth, and the life. We're going to see that you're born into the kingdom of God. You can't earn your way into it. In John chapter 3, Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus. And you remember the story. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see or enter the kingdom of God." So, that being said, here in chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, he's going to forever destroy man's religious institutions. And he's going to establish the one true way that Jesus came to give us, that is, a personal relationship with the living God by coming into faith and a trust in what Jesus has done. Now, I think it's sad, the record of the church. More people have been lost through man's religions than anything else in history. There are people today that have websites that blaspheme and curse God and Christians because of what they've seen in the lives of us who call ourselves believers. And you know, whenever man puts his hands on anything that God has created, it seems like we mess it up. We corrupt it. We make it more complicated. We make it harder to understand. And Jesus said, "Just come to me, ask me, and I'll forgive everything that you've ever done. Ask me to come into your heart, and I will. Ask me for eternal life, and I will give it to you." It's as simple as that. So God made a relationship with him extremely simple. And the Jews, you remember, took that simple truth. And they took the first 10 commandments, and what did they do? We learn this. They added 600 laws to the first 10 that God gave. Because everything that man does, he complicates what God has given. So, the Christian church, as it's so called, has added all kinds of requirements today that some of you have picked up over the years. And you've been told, "Oh, you have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. But, have you been baptized? Do you speak in tongues? How come you worship God on Sunday and not the Sabbath?" And all kinds of heavy trips have been put on your mind and your heart and made you question whether you were really saved. Well, the good news is this morning, someday, the Lord's going to come and say, it's only Jesus and Him alone. And baptism and speaking in tongues and all these other things are a byproduct, an after effect of your salvation in Jesus Christ. They're not required for it. And that's what the Bible teaches. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, John said it very simply. The one that has the Son has life. The one who doesn't have the Son does not have life. Now, when the church began in the book of Acts, they came up with this dilemma. You had the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and they had accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, but they had been taught to keep the Old Testament law. So when the Gentiles became saved, and they also gave their lives to Jesus, they said, "We want them to keep the law of Moses." And this was brought to the disciples. In Acts chapter 21, it says, "On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they had heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law.'" Notice. "But they have been informed about you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses." In other words, Paul, when you lead people to Christ, you're telling them they don't have to keep the law anymore, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children or walk according to the customs. "But concerning the Gentiles who believe," now notice, this is what they established. "We have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." Did you get that? Three simple things. Avoid things sacrificed to idols. When you eat meat, make sure that the blood has been fully drained. That was a dietary law so that you don't get diseases. And the biggest one, Christians, be sexually pure. That was the big thing. The law of Moses was completely not a part of the new Christian's life. So, Jesus said that he was the end of the law. Because when Jesus came, Romans chapter 10, it says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see, the purpose of the Ten Commandments wasn't so that you would look at it and say, that's what I have to do? And you'd start checking them off. Okay, did that one? Did that one? And by trying to keep the Ten Commandments, make yourself righteous. Anybody that's done that, what happened? You look at it and you said, oh, number 9, I lied. And then we read later, James chapter 2, anyone that's broken one of the Ten Commandments is guilty of breaking them all. So the real purpose of the Ten was that you would look at it and say, I can't do this. There must be another way, and thereby you would find that Jesus fulfilled the law for you. When you put your life and your hope and your trust, your eternal life in Jesus' hands, and you ask Him to come into your life, you have fulfilled all of the requirements of the Ten Commandments. Now, right after Paul made that statement in verse 4, Jesus is the end of the law. Listen to what he said is required for eternal life. Okay? Romans 10. If you and I will confess with our mouth that Jesus, basically that He's Lord. And next do what? Take it 18 inches from the head, let it sink into the heart, change our hearts, believe that God has raised Him from the dead. What does it say? You'll be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Whoever believes on Jesus will never be put to shame. Isn't that beautiful? And it's so simple. It's so anti-religion and it's so pro-relationship. And that's what chapter 17 is going to show us, the destruction of man's religion. Now, we're going to do a little background this morning because I want you to see how religion began, how it messes with people's minds, how it corrupts the simple message that Jesus came to bring. And it all started in Genesis chapter 3. And right after Adam and Eve fell, they tried to establish a religion. And guess who tried to establish it? Satan. And you're going to discover that Satan is the one that's the author of man's religious systems. Let's take a look at it. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. In the books of Isaiah chapter 14, chapter 28, Ezekiel, it says that he was the wisest of all God's creation. And so it says that he was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So the first thing in establishing this new religious system, get us to question God's word. See that? Did God really say that? Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we can eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat it. And then she adds this, we can't even touch it. But God didn't say that. Eve added that, lest we die. And the serpent said to the woman, the second thing, you won't die. Did you see what the serpent's doing? What Satan, the lie that he's putting there? The second thing is, get us to deny what God's word says. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes are going to be open. You're going to be like Him. There's the establishment of religion. You can be a God like God. And it says, knowing good and evil. So number 3, questioning God's love and His righteousness. Man, that's the big thing today that Satan puts out there. Is God really righteous? Is He really fair? Unless you do this, unless you do that, you're not going to be accepted. But the reality is God is so righteous and so fair that He punished His Son so that you and I would never have to be punished. Amazing love. And it says, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. So, did you notice what happened? They turned from looking at each other, from being selfless, to being selfish. Suddenly, they noticed for the first time, hey, I don't have any clothes on. Before that, they were so focused on each other that they never noticed. And this is the thing. Have you ever listened to people talk? The next time you get in a group of individuals, even people right here from the fellowship, and we start to talk to each other. We all say, I, and me, and my, and we hardly even listen to each other at all. We can't wait to say, I, and me, and my. And I do it, we all do it. That's part of our fallen nature. We turn from selflessness to selfishness. But the good news is, when Jesus comes inside, he again transforms us, and we start to care about other people. Amen? Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. Notice, imagine every day you walk out in your backyard or your front yard and the Lord's out there waiting for you. He says, come on, Brett, let's go for a walk. Cool, let's go. Where are we walking today? You know? And that's a sign that it was not about religion. It was about relationship, walking with the Lord. And Adam and his wife, now they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. You see, the relationship's broken. Who broke it? Not the Lord. Something happened in the heart of us. The results of sin is hiding from God, experiencing guilt. And the good news is Jesus came and broke that. So we had this loss of relationship. Verse 9, and the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? Can you hear that? He wasn't yelling, where are you, man? Get over here right now. You're getting a spanking. It was the heart of a broken father saying, Adam, where are you? Where does this put you and I now? We were so close, Adam. We walked together. We had a relationship, and now it's been broken. You've broken it. Where are you? And Adam said, I heard your voice, and I was afraid. You see, before that, there was no fear. There was such a closeness and intimacy that they were companions. And this is what the second result of sin did. It caused us to be afraid. And that's why everything Jesus said, he always started off by saying what? Don't be afraid. You see, the Lord's not mad at you this morning. And you say, but you don't know what I've done. Even as a believer, you don't know what kinds of sin I've done in my life. Hey, I don't have to know. But the Lord knows. And he knew before you ever came on this planet. And that's why Jesus died 2,000 years ago, because he knew what you did. And he said, I love you anyway, and I'll take your place at the place of judgment. And when I die for you, it's over. All you have to do is exercise your free will and say, I accept it, Lord. Because God won't violate your free will. And he said, who told you, Adam, that you were naked? And it should say, this guy who started this new religion, Satan. Right? And the man said, the woman that you gave to be with me. There's the first results of sin. It's not me, Lord. It's that woman that you gave to me. Blamed it on her. We've been doing it ever since. And the Lord said to the woman, what have you done? And she said, it's not my fault. That serpent deceived me. So blaming others. Verse 14, the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, you're cursed more than the cattle. Every beast of the field, on your belly you should go. Eat dust all the days of your life. Now here's the verse I wanted to get to. Verse 15. This is the first prophecy in the Bible. And pay really close attention. I will put enmity, or a battle, between you and the woman. Between Satan and the woman. And specifically, between your seed and her seed. Now, a woman doesn't have seed. She has the egg. But in the case of Jesus, that's not necessarily so. Because there was no seed from a human father, the Lord put the seed. And so, it's a picture of how Jesus will come, and there'll be this battle between Jesus the Savior and Satan's kingdom, his desire to establish this new religion. And he, Jesus, will bruise your head. It'll be a death blow. And you, Satan, you will try to kill, but it will be simply a bruising of Jesus' heel. That's one of the most important prophecies in the Bible. And everything that comes after that's based on that. So, in the process of Jesus coming to deal this fatal blow, Satan is going to establish religion. He's going to try to wipe out the human race, this gene pool, because the Lord's going to follow one line of descendants, starting with Abraham, right? And from that, he's going to bring Jesus into the world, his son. And if you'll notice it, you'll study it, he tries to kill off or corrupt or destroy that line all the way through the Bible, right? So if he can corrupt the gene pool of the human race, his thought is, I can stop the Savior from being born. I can stop Genesis 3:15. So here we get to one of the controversial parts of this morning. Genesis 6. In this verse, I believe it's very clear, I've studied it for about 30 years, that it's speaking specifically of angelic beings called the sons of God. In Hebrew, they're the Bnei HaElohim. And there's only two places in the Old Testament where Bnei HaElohim, the sons of God, are used. Both cases, they're speaking of angels. Okay? So here it says, now it came to pass, Genesis 6, when man began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, the Bnei Elohim, angels, saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, all of whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he's flesh, but his days are going to be 120 years. And the results of that union, that unnatural union, is verse 4. And there were giants on the earth in those days. What days was that? Before the flood of Noah, and what does it say? Afterward, right? After the flood, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. And the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent and thought of his heart was towards what? Evil continually. So, scholars have said there's two reasons why God destroyed the earth at Noah's flood. The first, the last part of verse 5, every intent, every thought of man's heart was towards evil continually. The second is that the angelic beings corrupting the gene pool, trying to destroy the line that Messiah would come from, that was the second reason. Now, after the flood, Satan added to his tactics, and he began to create a false religious system, and that's kind of where we're picking up today. This false religious system in the Bible is called Mystery Babylon. You're going to see that repeated as we go through chapter 17. And that's his primary tactic today. Think about it. If Jesus said that he was the only way to heaven, and there are thousands of other religions that claim they're the only way, who's right? Now, this is where it's important to understand that Satan is in the business of religion. His idea is to create as many false religious systems so that the truth of who Jesus is blurred. And it's up to us to rightly divide the word of truth to get out what is the way, what is the truth, who is the life. And you're going to see that repeated over and over. So notice in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul said there's one God and one what? One mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. Acts chapter 4, Luke specified, nor is there salvation in any other. There's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And in that context, it says, but the name of Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way. Did you see that? He didn't say, I'm a way. I'm one of the ways. He said, I'm the way, the only way. The only truth and the only life, no one comes to the Father except through me. So, every other religious system, you can trace it back to one place, Babylon. And you can see from Babylon, that's where it all spread. And we're going to show you some amazing things this morning as kind of a prelude to getting into chapter 17. Now, the fact that every religious system can be traced back to Babylon, does that give you a hint that it has just one author, and who that author is? I think you'll see that clearly today. So here in Revelation 17, Mystery Babylon, all religion is going to be destroyed. Now, how many of you have heard of Nimrod? Yeah, pretty famous guy in the Bible. That's an ancient drawing that's been recreated there of Nimrod, what he looked like. And so the Bible describes a man called Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10. In the first place, verse 8, it says, Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, And therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. So, Satan begins to divert attention away from Jesus, who's going to come, he's promised, to this new religious system that's going to come out of Babylon, called Mystery Babylon. So, the religion of Nimrod begins in Genesis 11. And you know the story, the building of the Tower of Babel. Remember that story? And it says, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had bricks for stone. They had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. There's an artist's rendering of the Tower of Babel. Now, this was not a staircase to heaven. You'll see various commentators say that they believe they were trying to reach heaven. But the reality is, this staircase was designed to study the stars. And the beginning of this new religious system called Mystery Babylon was something called the signs of the zodiac. You ever heard of that? Astrology. You can read your astrological forecast, or should I say you shouldn't, but it's in the newspaper every day. And it came out of Mystery Babylon. Now, there's a study of how the constellations, the stars, every one of them was named by God. He gave a Hebrew name to every single one of the stars in the universe. Psalm 147, verse 4. He counts the number of the stars, the Lord, and he calls them, how many? All by name. Now, today we know, the scientists have stopped counting, but they say there's some 70 sextillion stars in the universe. That's 70,000 million, million, million. That's a 70 with 21 zeros behind it. And you remember we learned that the odds of Jesus or any person coming throughout history in fulfilling just the 8 prophecies that he fulfilled, the number's 10 to the 17th power. Right? A 10 with 17 zeros. And the scientists have accepted that that number, 10 to the 17th power, is how many seconds there are in the known time of our universe. And notice here, God named every single one of the angels, one of the stars, called them by name. He gave them a Hebrew name. And that number is 70 to the 21st power. See that? It's a huge number. Incalculable. Now, in Job chapter 38, the 12 constellations by God are called the Maseroth. And as the Lord is questioning Job, he says, can you bring out the constellations in their seasons, the Maseroth, Job? Another place he says, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the world? To kind of question him, see how much he knows about God and how he works. So the amazing thing is that in these 12 constellations that God named, remember that, he gave the Hebrew names to these stars. If you just took the Hebrew name and you got the Hebrew definition for that name, guess what is revealed in those 12 constellations? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day unto day they utter speech, the scripture says. Remember that? Now, we're not talking about astrology. That's what Satan corrupted. But in the beginning, God gave the name to the stars, and he was telling a story. So, I want to have a little fun with it. We're going to go in depth tonight in this, but I'm going to go through this quickly. I'll first tell you the, if you will, the satanic name or the world's name for the constellation. Then I'll tell you what its real Hebrew name was. And then I'll tell you what the definition of that name is, and you tell me what story we see as we go through here. Everyone knows the first one is Virgo. In Hebrew, it's called Betulah. And, of course, you know the scripture says, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. In this definition of this star, it is one with two natures. It's one called the branch, and it says, he comes, or he cometh. Libra in Hebrew is Mozaniam, the scales. It's a man weighed in the scales and found lacking. It's a cross that endured, a victim slain, a crown bestowed. Scorpio in Hebrew is Akrab, It's the serpent struggling with man, seeking to bruise the heel of the Savior, struggling with man, grasping the serpent, a mighty one, his heel on the head of the serpent. Remember Genesis 3:15? Are you getting the story so far? Sagittarius is really, in Hebrew, keseth. It's the archer, the harp, the altar, casting down the serpent from heaven. Capricorn is, in Hebrew, Gedi, the fish lamb with an arrow from God, the smitten one falling, a dead one rising. Aquarius, in Hebrew, is Delai, the water bearer, the fish with blessing bestowed, the winged horse with a blessing quickly coming, remember Revelation 19, the swan, the blesser surely returning. Pisces in Hebrew is Dagon. It's the two fish. The definition of the name of that star is the band binding the monster, those redeemed in their affliction, the king coming to rule. Aries in Hebrew is Tala, the ram or the lamb, a captive delivered and prepared for her husband, the Redeemer. That's us. The great enemy bound, the breaker delivering his redeemed. See how it's unfolding? Taurus in Hebrew is Sherim, the bull. Light breaking forth in preparation for the Redeemer. Wrath breaking forth for his enemies. The shepherd with safety for the redeemed in the day of wrath. That's interesting. That's a commentary on Revelation and the pre-tribulation rapture is revealed there also. Gemini in Hebrew is Thamimim, can't pronounce that one, the twins. It's the enemy trodden underfoot, the coming glorious prince of princes, the exalted redeemer. And the last two in Hebrew, Cancer, Al-Sartan, the crab, a lesser sheepfold. The fold and the flock, the redeemed safe at home. That's interesting because, you know, in the Old Testament, the church is not revealed. But here, even in the Gospel and the stars, we see a picture there. Finally, Leo, called Arya, the lion, the serpent the devil destroyed, the cup of divine wrath poured on him, birds of prey devouring him. So an amazing picture, if you just take the Hebrew name, the definition, that you see Jesus, born of a virgin, a serpent trying to stop his plan of salvation, the Lord choosing us as his treasure out of the world, offering up his life for us, redeeming us by our trust in his cross, and finally come as the victorious conqueror, as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Really a beautiful picture. Now here's where it gets really interesting. When Abraham, in Genesis 15, was taken outside. And he says, look now towards heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now, based on Abraham's response to that, it says that the Lord gave him salvation. Was it just counting the stars, or was there something, a message there that he got and he believed in, and it says God gave him righteousness? There's only one way that people are saved, Old and New Testament. Old Testament, looking forward to the coming of Jesus, you obtain salvation. We today have never seen the cross, but we look back to it. We know it's a historical fact, and we believe it, and we're saved. But here's what some Hebrew scholars say is actually being said here. Abraham, tell the story that's in the stars if you're able. So shall one of your descendants be. One of your descendants, Abraham, is going to come and he'll be this Redeemer. Do you believe that? And he said, yes, Lord. And he accounted it to him as righteousness. Pretty interesting. So you study that up. That's a very controversial subject. There's a good book I'm going to bring tonight and I'll share with you. It was written quite a while ago. There's actually several good Christian apologeticists that have books on the gospel and the stars, and you can look at that. So, the corruption of that, the zodiac, was the purpose of the Tower of Babel. To study the zodiac to predict future events. Corrupting the true message that the gospel and the stars was there. And it says in Genesis 10:10, the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was called Babel. Now, you remember the story? It says that in Genesis there, Genesis 10, that the whole world became of one heart, one mind, one language. And it says, it's not in the study, but everything that they propose to do, nothing will be impossible to them, the Lord said. But the thought intents of their heart was towards what? Evil. So the Lord confounds the language, and as they spoke to each other, nobody understood. And it sounded like babbling. And that's where they got the word Babel, or Babylon, the Tower of Babel. Make sense? So, as the story goes, after Nimrod's death, he has a wife by the name of Semiramis. And she gives birth to a son called Tammuz. Some of you are familiar with this. And Tammuz was killed, and check it out, resurrected the third day. So the worship of Nimrod's wife Semiramis as the queen of heaven and her godson, that doctrine began to spread throughout the world. Can you see the parallel? There's an ancient inscription of Semiramis. So the religion of Nimrod exists today in all kinds of different forms around the earth. And I'm going to show you one little sign that it exists all over the planet. And it's places that you never guessed, and in a way that you probably never guessed. So when Nimrod dies, his body is cut into pieces, he's cremated, and the ashes are spread over the earth. And listen up. In honor of Nimrod, they erected a giant obelisk. Now, in Egypt, Nimrod's wife Semiramis took the name of Isis, and Tammuz became Horus. Some of you that studied that, you know that those names are familiar. But listen to this. The Encyclopedia of Religion says that Queen Semiramis erected an obelisk 130 feet high in memory of Nimrod. And in Egypt, of course, you've seen the giant tall structure, the obelisk. It's in Egypt, Greece, places in the Middle East. It's in America. And I'm going to show you some of those places. Now, according to Ezekiel chapter 8, it was even brought into Israel and placed at the temple. Did you know that? Let me kind of take you through this quickly. Ezekiel chapter 8, it says, "It came to pass in the sixth year of the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah," Ezekiel says, "sitting before me, the hand of God fell upon me. And he said, Son of man, lift up your eyes towards the north. And I lifted up and I looked north of the altar, and there was this image of jealousy at the entrance." You're going to see that's the obelisk of Tammuz and Semiramis, and Nimrod has been erected there by, it says, by in Israel. "Furthermore, he said, Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel, God's people, are doing to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again, you'll see greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said, dig into the wall. When I dug in, there was a door. And he said, go in and see the wicked abominations which my people are doing here in Israel. And he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there," what? "Weeping for Tammuz." Scholars say that's an indication that that image of jealousy was this obelisk that was made by Semiramis in honor of her husband, Nimrod. Interesting. In the book of 2 Kings, these obelisks are seen standing, and it says, "And the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down." So, if you can imagine this, now, Baal is another name for Nimrod. Did you know that? And so, here it says, in 1 Kings 16:31, Ahab, the king of Israel, he took his wife Jezebel. You remember that story? That Jezebel is the one that introduced idol worship to Israel. How did she do it? By Nimrod, Semiramis, and this obelisk. So these kinds of memorials are common in Babylon, later in Egypt. Anybody ever seen the Luxor in Egypt? There's a giant obelisk there. I'm going to show you that there's even an obelisk in Central Park. They're going to show you an image of it here. That's the one that's in Central Park. Virtually identical to Nimrod's obelisk. There's one in London. You're going to see that one. Now, Emperor Caligula, how many have heard of Caligula? He was considered to be one of the most vicious of the Roman emperors. And according to the book of Babylon Mystery Religion, Caligula transported an obelisk from Heliopolis in Egypt to Rome. This is a historical fact. And guess what obelisk was there in Egypt that he brought to Rome? The obelisk of Nimrod. And this hill where Caligula erected his circus is the place where the Vatican later built the square. Did you know that? The obelisk remained in the Vatican until 1586 when Pope Sixtus V had it moved in front of the church at St. Peter where it is today. And the Pope had decreed to the death penalty that it should not be moved or broken or damaged. And so this guy by the name of Domenico Fontana, I used to live in Fontana, Domenico Fontana, you're going to see a picture in just a minute, that obelisk, he moved it. There's an ancient drawing. There's the square again with the obelisk right in the center of Vatican Square. He used 45 winches, 160 horses, and a crew of 800 men required to move the obelisk to its new location. There's an ancient drawing of how they brought it into the square there by this Fontana guy. So when the task was completed, it says the Pope blessed it and the workmen who had moved it under such extreme penalty for failure. And an inscription on the pagan temple of Heliopolis read, "I, Dionysus, dedicated these phalli to Hera, my stepmother." And that's the inscription on that obelisk. Can you see how this mystery Babylon religion, Satan has begun to permeate it throughout all of our history? Now, it's interesting to take note that that one in St. Peter's Cathedral, there's an interesting verse in Jeremiah chapter 43. And it says, "He shall break the sacred pillars of Beth Shemesh in the land of Egypt." Now, here's the deal. It's a little confusing because there's a Beth Shemesh in Egypt and there's also one in Israel. But here's the story. God said to Israel, "I'm going to invade your country. I'm going to send Nebuchadnezzar and take you captive back to Babylon." And the Lord took it serious through the prophet Jeremiah. And so they said, "We're going to flee. We're going to run to Egypt." And the Lord says, "Egypt's not going to be good enough. He's still going to find you." So you know what the Lord did? Through Jeremiah the prophet, as they're fleeing into the land of Egypt, here in Jeremiah 43, it says that Nebuchadnezzar came in and took them captive there also. And you can go there today. They have scoffed for years that Jeremiah's prophecy actually came to pass. But you know what archaeological discovery they found a few years ago? The pavements with Jeremiah's inscription in Egypt there, that the people knew it. The word of God being confirmed, you know, against the odds that the scoffers had said it was not ever said. So all over the world, as Babylon's religion is spread, Satan installs these obelisks. And I wanted to show you these because it's a little sign of what we're going to see next week in chapter 17 as all this is destroyed. Now, including its foundation, this obelisk is 132 feet high. We know that the one at the Vatican did come from Heliopolis, Egypt. And we know that the one in Egypt was Nimrod's obelisk. So, can you think of another place where you've seen one? In Washington, D.C., the Washington Monument. Remember that one? I've seen that so many times on TV. I've always wondered, what is that monument for? What does it mean? It's virtually identical to the one of Nimrod. The one that's in London. The one that's in New York City. Isn't that amazing? There's the one in Luxor, Egypt. There's also one now in Luxor, Las Vegas. The same one. So what does that mean? Also in China, we saw the entire land punctuated with Buddhist shrines called pagodas, resembling this. In China, Semiramis, the mother goddess, was called Xingmu. Throughout the Muslim world, from Morocco, Egypt, Syria, Jordan, we see these little minarets, these little spires that look like this same thing. Virtually in every religion, they have a symbol that resembles that. Did you know that? So, what's the purpose? Well, this ancient Babylon, this religious system that Satan has put out, is very dangerous. Because it tells men and women, if you do this and this and this, God will accept you. the church will endorse you, and you can go to heaven. And what does the gospel say? Nothing like that. It says Jesus came and did it all. He paid the price on the cross, and if you'll believe and accept what He did, God will accept you. So this dangerous mystery Babylon, chapter 17, next week, the Lord's going to destroy. Let's go to prayer. Father, this morning, as I was praying for this study and looking at this, it just gave me goosebumps, man. I shuddered. Because, Lord, what You really want with every one of us here today is a living relationship. Just like You walked with us in the garden in the cool of the day, what You're desiring today is not some religious activity from us, but just a close, personal, intimate relationship where we call You Father. And we know that in the days of the temple, there was a place called the Holy of Holies with a veil that separated us from You. And no human being could come into the holy place. But the eyewitness account is the day that You were crucified, Jesus, the veil in the temple was torn supernaturally from the top to the bottom. And You were saying that today, right now, we have access to the very presence of God. They don't have to come through Pastor Rob or the elders. They don't have to come through a priest. They don't have to go through a church. Every person that wants access to God, when they come in the name of Jesus Christ, they have access. And they can call You Father, Abba, Papa, Father. They can run and jump into Your lap and look into Your beautiful face and say, Dad, you know, today I'm going through some stuff that's pretty tough. Or, Dad, today I need help with my rent or my car payment or my children or my relationship or my job. Lord, Father, Papa, I just need You today to help me. And to know at that moment, because we have access, because of what Jesus has done, the Father says, absolutely. My son, my daughter. So Lord, thank You today for teaching us to put away all of the veils of religion, all of the things that we've been taught before, and just come simply and seek that close relationship with You through what Jesus has done. You made it so simple. Father, today as we sing our last song, while every head is bowed, every eye is closed, and we're just thinking about You, Lord, I know there's some of us here today that have been caught up in religion and good works, religious activity, and we've tried to approach You and be accepted by being good enough. And we fail, Lord. We've never felt like a success. But Lord, today, I pray that You'll set people free all over this sanctuary. Everyone that hears this today, they'll be set free. That perhaps as we sing this last song, right where they're at, they might bow their hearts before You or even come forward, bow before You at the front of the altar here and just say, Lord, set me free from religion. I just want a relationship with You. I want to know You. I want to love You. I want to walk with You. I want to sell out to You. So today, Lord, as we do that, speak to hearts. And whatever it is that's on the hearts of Your people, let them just come before You today and cry out to You. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.